Well, good morning on this wonderful spring weekend. Amen, right? For the longest time, I did not want to turn the heat back on. I was fighting. I was raging against that white stuff. I wouldn't even call it by its proper name. That was falling outside. My kids were in sackcloth and ashes. We were rising up, prayers to the Lord, and I think he will answer our prayers. Warmer weather is coming, so persevere, my brothers and sisters. It will go away. But until then, we are going to continue our look in the book of Isaiah. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. On top of that, I know the youth group had a sleepover last night, and my son joined us this morning. He said they stayed up till 4:30 in the morning. So later this afternoon, we're going to send all our middle schoolers back to the youth group's house later, so they can kind of deal with the after effect of that too. So if you see a middle schooler falling asleep, feel free to give them a love tap in the Lord, all right, to keep them awake this morning. Because the reality is we've got some great things that we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 56. This continued look, as we see in God's word, this encouragement to see, as we shift over here, this continued opportunity to see how God works with fallen humans. We've gone through a few months now, and we are now in our last section of this study, the renewing of humanity. And we're going to start seeing this wonderful shift in terms of the tone and the message that comes with that. And Isaiah 56 is this wonderful encouragement to God's people in light of the grace and hope that has been given to them, how to show that grace and hope to outsiders. For most of the chapters in Isaiah, we've been seeing a lot of judgment. We've been seeing a lot of hardship come on God's people, and understandably so. They've been arrogant. They've been haughty. They've been prideful, and the judgment of God has had to come on them. But judgment is never God's last word. Judgment will come, but it will not come fully on the people. This is why Isaiah 53 was such a wonderful chapter, because the full judgment of God will not come on the people, but will come upon the servant. And that servant, that innocent one, will take on the punishment on behalf of the people. He will take their punishment, and in turn, they are given blessings of hope and joy and a future. But the work of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is not just to release the blessing to God's people in chapters 54 and 55. Chapter 56 is to help them understand that in light of the great joy they've been given, they now have a responsibility to express that joy to others, to the other nations, even the very nations that were used by God to judge Israel, the very ones that were hurting them and were causing pain. God wants Israel now to turn and be a blessing to them. You see, the point of Israel's salvation was not just to save Israel. The point of Israel's salvation is to help save others, to bring the nations to God. Salvation isn't just about them. It's about others. And so in this section, we're going to see this book divided up just in two sections. In the first section, verses 1 to 8, we're going to see God's people as they should be. We see, in light of the blessings of the servant in Isaiah 53, this encouragement of how now God's people should respond. And in the future, how they will be. And the second half is quite the opposite. It's God's people as they shouldn't be. It's an indication of seeing how they are not doing what they need to do. But let's start with the first part here, the God's people as they should be. If you see there in verse 1, this encouragement, this is what the Lord says, so you don't miss the authority of this passage. Look what it says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. He starts off with this encouragement in light of the blessings of Isaiah 53, in light of what the servant has done for you. Now pursue righteousness. Do the good that you couldn't do before. This is an encouragement to understand you can't be righteous to earn God's favor, but because of God's favor, you can now be righteous. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that we can only do righteousness because of his righteousness. And that's the encouragement here. It's interesting. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 46, he actually made a statement about Israel, how these people are far from righteous. Well, here in this passage, he's now telling the people, do righteousness. That can only happen because of what the servant did in Isaiah 53. When he takes our punishment, we get his righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. But understand, we don't just get his righteousness. We are to act in accordance. We are to keep justice. Oh, can I say right now, I might get a little trouble for saying this. That word is somewhat politically charged in our culture today, isn't it? Let me give you the phrase that I often hear online or in social media. Social justice warriors. Have you heard this term before? SJWs. It's used somewhat pejoratively, usually from a more conservative against a more progressive, where we do realize sometimes people are taking the term justice and they kind of apply it to, well, things that probably don't need justice. And so sometimes we kind of get into the political fray of it all and we kind of make fun of people who are pursuing justice. And I'll be the first to admit, yeah, I think some misunderstand the concept of justice and misapply justice to situations that probably don't necessarily need it. But can I encourage us as Christians that we understand that justice, God's justice, is something we should be fighting for? The answer to our culture when justice is misapplied is not to make fun of those who do it, but to show the world what true justice, what God's justice is. Justice is seeking to put right where there is something that has gone terribly wrong. And we can only define that as God does. We need to maintain justice everywhere there is injustice, which includes fighting for the justice of the unborn, the millions that have already been killed in light of the laws of abortion in this land. We need to fight for justice. But we also need to fight for justice with racial inequality that is still a reality in our culture, both on an individual and systemic level. This means that we maintain justice for the veterans who are coming home from the front lines defending our freedom, that they get the care they deserve as they fight for our freedoms. But that also means that we fight for justice for women who are being marginalized and sexualized across our culture and stand up for them. This means that we become justice warriors for God in the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. But this also means that we are justice warriors for God in demanding care for the poor, regardless of how they got there, but we stand up for the poor because God does. We've made the terms justice a little too political, and may I encourage us to be maybe a little more biblical, that justice is near to the heart of God, and so that much more it should be near to the people of God. But here's where the story takes an interesting turn. Because as he says at the end of verse 1, it's anyone. Blessed is the one who does that. This is offered to anyone. It'll be offered to outsiders and foreigners, strangers. Those that were previously kept outside of the community can now come into the community. Which, by the way, I'm sure was great news for the outsiders. We get to come in now. But how do you think Israel felt about that? Those outsiders who previously were to be kept out, the foreigners, can I even say it this way? The enemies are now brought in. I started thinking about this in terms of just the ways in which we understand this. I'm going to give you a little quiz this morning, all right? I want you to think about these different people that I'm going to put up on the screen and see if you can identify the outsider, the stranger, the enemy, the nemesis of some of these people. These are the opposites. For instance, think of someone like this individual here, Batman, the Dark Knight. Does anyone know who his nemesis is? Say it again. The Joker. That's right. Not all clowns are good, all right? Or think of this individual. Stands for truth and justice and the American way, even though a Canadian created him, but I won't get into that right now, all right? Who is the nemesis of Superman? Lex Luthor. Bald people apparently can't be trusted. That's not the moral of this story, all right? Or what about, I'm getting into a well-known current movie like Harry Potter. Who is the enemy of Harry Potter? Don't even say his name. We don't say his name, right? He is so bad. Let's go to some literature. Someone like Sherlock Holmes. Does anyone know who the arch nemesis of the great detective is, Sherlock Holmes? Professor Moriarty. Yeah, this guy looks like he could be, you know, beaten down with a quick blow from your mouth, but the reality is he's really smart, right? He can take you down with his mind. Or consider even this in literature. This is Captain Ahab. Anyone know who the arch nemesis of Captain Ahab is? That big whale, right? Who he's constantly finding. These characters we see throughout culture, and I got to be somewhat even more relevant, right? I mean, it came out this past weekend, so now I have not seen the movie, but I think most of us know the answer to this one. Who is the arch nemesis of the Avengers? Right? Guy that has a wrinkly chin there, all right? We understand this concept of kind of good and bad, you know, that the hero against the villain. And could you imagine? I have not seen this movie, so do not spoil it for me, all right? But imagine you get to the end of this movie, Endgame, and you find out that the Avengers and Thanos are having a picnic. That is not what you expect at the end of this movie. You don't expect the heroes and the villain all of a sudden hanging out. The end of Moby Dick does not have Captain Ahab and the whale swimming around together. This is not normal. This is not what we expect when we see outsiders, when we see foreigners, those who aren't supposed to be with us. But this is exactly what God says in this text. Look what he says in verse 3, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me. Let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. To make his point about the blessings of God to the people of God, he now brings attention to two groups of people that should be nowhere near the community of God. Eunuchs, these individuals who have physically mutilated themselves for some social, a political standing. Foreigners, those nations outside of the covenant nation of Israel, are now invited to come in. And if you read the Old Testament, if you read a passage like in Deuteronomy 23, it literally says, let no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting, enter the assembly of God. No. Eunuchs are not supposed to come in. He goes on in Deuteronomy 23, no Amorite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. No. Enemies don't hang out with heroes. Lex Luthor's not supposed to be buddies with super. The whole point is that they're opposite. They're not supposed to be together unless Israel, in thinking about those outsiders and thinking about those foreigners, those people that are supposed to be outside, something has happened. A revelation, a good news has come to them. And this is the gospel. This is Isaiah 53 applied to this situation. Where formerly God kept the foreigner outside of the assembly of God, he now, because of the finished work of the servant of God, is able to bring them in to the assembly of God's people. What the law once forbid, God in his grace can now accept. And this is what he says. Look what he says in verse 4. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. By the way, don't miss that. Entrance into the community of God is not based on your birthright, but on your obedience. That's what makes you a child of God. And he says to them, I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. Which, think about that. The reality of eunuchs is that they have mutilated a part of their body that does not allow them to have sons or daughters. I know when my wife and I had our first child, we decided not to find out. We wanted to have a surprise. And sure enough, we were overjoyed when finally the doctor was able to say, congratulations, you have a boy. Can I tell you honestly, at that moment, there was this little pride that welled up in me. There was this little, I have been given a man-child, right? The Matthew name shall continue. And I started talking like that in the doctor's eye. It was really weird, right? I was very joyful about the thought of my name continuing. That's not something a eunuch thinks about. But this eunuch, this one who is an outsider, is now given a name, is now given sons and daughters. I started thinking about this story all the way in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 8. One of these eunuchs, an Ethiopian eunuch, is reading through. And by the way, do you know what he's reading? Isaiah. And all of a sudden, a disciple of Jesus, a man named Philip, comes up beside him. And this eunuch asks, what's going on in this passage? And he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading through this understanding of this one who has to suffer and die. But I gotta wonder, I gotta imagine that this Ethiopian eunuch probably just didn't stop at 53. I wonder if he read chapter 56 and saw his name. Not his formal name, but the fact that he's a eunuch, and Isaiah 56 is talking about eunuchs. Could you imagine what that Ethiopian eunuch was thinking? Wait, you're saying eunuchs can have a name? You're saying eunuchs can have sons and daughters? How is this possible? And he reads Isaiah 53. Oh, apparently it's this suffering servant that allows a eunuch to have a name. And so when Philip comes up, when he then asks, hey, what are you reading? The Ethiopian eunuch says, well, who is this suffering servant? And do you know what Philip says? He opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There's hope for outsiders. There's hope for those who are foreign. And this is what it says in verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Again, see that it's not by birthright, it's by obedience. That you become joined, that you come to love, that you become his servants. Words that we see in verses 6 and 7. The blessings that our God himself will bring to the foreigners. But not only that, look what it says in verses 6 and 7. I will bring these to the holy mountain, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Wait a second, though. These are the people that gave hardship to Israel. These are the nations that made life tough for Israel. And now they're being accepted? Their worship is being accepted? I found this great quote in one of these commentaries. All of Israel's separation from the world was in order to keep Israel from being absorbed into the world and thus losing the ability to call the world out of itself into the blessing of God. But should Israel ever come to believe that its separation so that Israel could keep God to herself, all would be lost. You see, the point of saving Israel was not just to save Israel. The point of saving Israel was to bring her back, was to judge but to redeem, but it was also to proclaim. It was intended to help them be a light to the nations. And this is why he saves them. This is why he then turns his judgment against these individuals. Look what it says in verse 9. If the first section is how God's people should be, the second section is ways they shouldn't be. And I really believe this is specifically addressed to the leaders of Israel, the priests, the prophets, the royalty, the ones who were to lead the people. He uses words like blind watchmen and lazy dogs and selfish shepherds. This idea that they were supposed to keep watch, but they failed. They're like dogs. My brother's house a number of years ago got broken into, and as they're filing out the report with the police officer said, listen, I'll just give you a little bit of advice. The best anti-theft, anti-burglary device you can get, a dog, right? He said when burglars come near houses that have dogs barking and things, they just go to the next house. This is not an encouragement for you to give my family a dog, all right? Although my kids really, really want one. What I'm saying is a good dog can be a deterrent if the dog deters. When a stranger comes, it's supposed to bark. When a stranger comes, it's supposed to get angry. When a stranger comes, when the enemy comes, a dog is supposed to respond, not sleep. Not lay down twitching its leg while having doggy dreams, right? And that's exactly what these leaders are doing. They're silent dogs. Verse 10, they can't bark, dreaming, lying down. They love to slumber. And he goes on and he uses these analogies. He talks about these shepherds who are in it for themselves. And that really is the common denominator between these illustrations. These leaders, these priests, these prophets, these royalty, they're in it for themselves. This is completely the opposite of what we are called to. Paul, in his writing to the Philippians, he says, do nothing out of selfish, conceited realities or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value one another more than yourself. And he gives the example of Jesus, who in the very form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. He became a servant. Very different from these leaders. In fact, verse 12, they say, let's get some more wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow, the same thing. These leaders are so absorbed with themselves, they have missed the joyful responsibility to others. You see, this all hinges upon what we've seen in Isaiah so far, the judgment of God on the people of God because they are not doing what the people of God should do. But when we see the suffering servant come in, when we see Isaiah 53, that innocent one take our judgment, we're now free. We have been given incredible grace that demands a joyful response. And this is the encouragement to us today. And I realize we may need to change our perspective in light of the sacrifice of the servant that we're going to celebrate here, Jesus Christ. Given his body and his blood that was shed for us, we may have to rethink, in light of Jesus' sacrifice, our attitudes. Maybe asking a question like this, perhaps our salvation is not ultimately about us. Perhaps we need to ask a question, maybe our church is not ultimately about us. In fact, Jesus himself tried to make this point a number of times, whether it was a Roman centurion, a Canaanite, a Samaritan woman. There's a story in Luke 4 where Jesus is gathered together with the Jewish people and he's reading a text. Does anyone have an idea what book he's reading from? Isaiah. And he finishes it and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. And you know what their response is? The text actually says, all spoke well of him. They liked it. man, this guy's from Nazareth. How is he speaking so well? That's some good stuff you're sharing with us, Jesus. But then Jesus continues. He talks about the Old Testament stories. He talks about how there is this widow in Sidon, this outside nation that the prophet goes to. He talks about Naaman, the Syrian that is cured of his leprosy. He talks about how the prophets went to the foreigners, the outsiders. And do you know how the Jews respond when they hear Jesus say that? Let's kill him. They drive him off to a point where they hope to push him off a hill. But the text says Jesus was able to move through them, like Jesus Ninja or something like that, right? You know what upset the Jewish nation? Do you know what upset the Jewish community in Jesus' time? It was not Jesus saying, today this has been fulfilled. What upset them is when Jesus said, God loves the outsiders. This was his expectation for his people then. This is his expectation for his people today. And so as I call the praise band back up, as we now think about, can I tell you, I have been so encouraged by some that have asked this question in light of this series. What's next? What do we do if our calling as Anchor Community Church is to love our community, to see them come to Christ? What do we do next? And can I say, thank you for asking that. That means the Word of God is penetrating your heart and you want to respond as Israel was to do as well. And I love that. And so can I give you one little encouragement? One practical means to love our community. Three little letters. You ready? Bar-B-Q. B-B-Q, but you understand it means barbecue, right? Here's what I mean by this. I know that some of you are really good at going to the mall and sharing the gospel. I know some of you are really good in kind of just cold calling people and sharing the gospel. God bless you, but can I be honest with you? I'm terrible at that. I kind of freeze up. I kind of don't know what to say. I kind of get a little flustered. But do you know what I'm really good at? Do you know what I really like? Steak. A New York strip, medium rare, the little blue cheese on top, little seasoning, that. My birthday's coming up, all right? It's in January. So if you want to buy me steak, don't do it now. Buy it in January. I love grilling. When I bought my first barbecue, I'm like, I am truly American now. Yes, right? But can I tell you what I did this last Friday? What my family did? We have to eat. These little people that live with me keep on demanding food. So I got to grill for them. But instead of just grilling for them, you know what we do? We text our neighbors. Because I'm pretty sure they have to eat too. And I'm pretty sure if we get some meat, when my wife goes to the grocery store, she just doesn't buy for our family. You know what she does? She buys for our neighbors too. And we text them or we call them and say, hey, we got some extra meat. Can we have a barbecue with you? And can I tell you, I promise you, that white stuff will be gone. The weather will get better. And can I encourage you to realize having a barbecue, grilling with your neighbors is probably one of the greatest ways, can I say for my family, that we've engaged with our neighborhood. Because they love grilling. They love being outside. They love a good meal. And so let's do that. Let's actually engage with our community in things like food that they have to eat too. But let's not just stop there. Let's encourage one another to do this. Ask someone today, when we're done our meeting, don't just leave. Ask someone in your church today, who can you grill with this week? And then next week, follow up. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't have a grill. You can go to McDonald's. Let someone else grill for you. Take someone out because they gotta eat. And why not develop a relationship? Why not start reaching out to our community? Because how will they see the grace of God in my life if they don't see me? This is what our calling is, church, and this is what we have to hold each other accountable to. Perhaps our salvation is not just about our salvation. Perhaps our church is not just about our church. So whether it's grilling a meal, whether it's taking them out to eat, whatever it is, may we have a heart for the outsiders. May we, with the grace that we've been given, joyfully extend that to others. And if that means a little more time, if that means a little more relationship, if that means a little more steak, that's okay. Because God does the saving. It's in His time. Our responsibility is to love. Our responsibility is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ.